Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the Mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.
Peace be with you. I may sit a little bit today. I'm still recovering from a bit of a stomach virus, and so I'm a little puny. So you might be thinking, you're always puny, dude. So, but I'm a little on the weak side, and I don't know. So, I'll pray that I don't embarrass myself today. We're going to be in Matthew 21. So if you want to turn or open your Bible, turn your Bible on to Matthew 21. Do so now. We're going to be looking at verse 23 through 32. So we've been doing parables. We called them stories of the kingdom. We're still doing parables. We're going to be doing parables all the way up till Easter. But we are going to shift our attention a bit. And the way we're going to do that is we're going to shift over to looking at parables that, it's not necessarily that they're not about the kingdom, but that they have an emphasis on judgment. They're what you would consider, just think of it this way, looking at parables in which Jesus tells little stories, little riddles, things, and that are really kind of hard to hear sometimes. You know, there's just sometimes there's things that Jesus says, and it's a little like, woo, it kind of takes you back a bit and makes you reflect. And that's what we're going to be doing, because this is a season, whether you're someone who wants to recognize or practice the season, the church calendar season of Lent or not, that's fine. It doesn't matter to me. But it is good to remember that as Christians, we want to be reflective people. We want to be people that examine ourselves, and that's what the season is about. It's very much a season of examination, a season of repentance as we head into Easter, up to Easter. So that's kind of what we're doing, and here's another one of those. And so let me begin in verse 23, reading down to verse 32. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered them, "I also ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come from? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first, and he said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Oh, so which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said, "Well, the first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." This is the word of the Lord. In 1959, there was a doctor, a psychologist named Dr. Henry Murray. He ran an elaborate study on a hand-selected group of students. This is at Harvard. And it was quite unethical, honestly, at the time. Probably still is. And what he did was he asked this particular group of students to come up with their philosophy for life, incorporating their kind of core principles, core guidelines to the good life, if you will, and had them kind of write up a whole paper on that, gave them about a month to do so. At the end of that time, he had told them, "Hey, you're going to have to sit down and debate that with someone and have a civil debate over why you're right." when they showed up for their presentations, they were paired up with law students to debate with. What the students did not know is that the law students were collaborating with the professor. And they were instructed to listen intently to each presentation, and whenever they noticed or saw something that was like an inconsistency or something that they didn't necessarily agree with, they were told to vehemently disagree and to criticize harshly. During all of this time, the students were filmed during this debate. Then over a period of time, really years, they were asked to review their own selves being defensive, sweating, grimacing, trying to defend their position. And so each student was given a code name based on kind of how they reacted to the criticism. And by the way, each student was hand-selected on a variety of personality traits, so that way the professor, Dr. Murray, had a good sampling to go off of. The student with the strongest negative reaction to criticism, he was given the code name Mr. Lawful. Mr. Lawful. Mr. Lawful was brilliant, by the way. He entered college at 16. I bet a lot of you didn't do that. He did. And at 17, he joined the study. He grew up out of college. He became an elite academic. He penned his major thesis, and I'll read you just a sampling of his manifesto that he wrote. The Industrial Revolution and its consequences have been a disaster for the human race. They have greatly increased the life expectancy of those who live in advanced countries, but they have destabilized society and have made life unfulfilling, have subjected human beings to indignities, to physical sufferings as well, and have inflicted severe damage on the natural world. Now, if I'm honest, and I think if you were honest, there's a lot about this that you would agree with, right? There's a lot in his manifesto that I agree with. The tragic irony is this. As Mr. Lawful grew, his convictions grew, his reality became skewed, and Mr. Lawful became supremely unlawful later in his life. Today, you know him by a different code name. The Unabomber, Ted Kaczynski. His beliefs became so entrenched, not only did he refuse to see himself clearly, his blind convictions turned violent and deadly, mailing out bombs, killing three, injuring, I think, 23. The truth is this, right? The lesson in Ted Kaczynski is this: brilliance is no buffer against stupid behavior. It's just not. As a matter of fact, actually, sometimes it gets in the way. Brilliance, intelligence, it gets in the way of learning a better way of being, a better way of living. According to research, it's those who score the highest, this is true, according to those who score the highest in intelligence, they tend to have the hardest time changing their mind and saying that they're wrong. So yes, friends, you might be absolutely intelligent, but you're also prone to being destructively dogmatic. So if you have a child right now, parent, and you're like, man, this one's my most rebellious one, well, they might be your smartest one. That's just how things work. These warnings, of course, are all over the Bible. So this isn't just psychological research I'm toting. These same things, I think, are in the Bible, and we gloss over them. Like Proverbs 3:5, which is really one of the more famous proverbs that you probably know. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. Don't lean. Support yourself. Find security in the way you understand things. Don't do that. You will be destructively dogmatic. You will be a bear to be around. You will turn deeply religious in whatever you end up doing, and you will be awful when you are criticized or you are found to be somehow wrong slightly. The same is true for deep convictions, I think, for justice and righteousness. In other words, just because you have a desire and a will for righteousness doesn't make you by itself, just having that desire doesn't itself make you one iota more just or right. And in fact, it can lead to its opposite. The theologian Reinhold Niebuhr wrote this: "There is no deeper pathos in the spiritual life of man than the cruelty of righteous people." We must never forget this, guys. It was not the tax collectors and the prostitutes that murdered Jesus. It was the Bible teachers. It was the so-called righteous people. It was the people that literally devoted themselves to God. It's the tragic irony of the scripture. And that should never fail to give us pause about our own lives and what we think and believe and the way we're behaving with it and how we're living in our relationships with people. Matthew 21 shows you that Jesus' way of lamenting this reality, the one I just gave you, it's him lamenting this reality as well as, I think, graciously inviting us into something different, a better way. So let me just give a little bit of context for what we read. Jesus is in the temple. He's really at his final week of his earthly life. The chief priests and the elders confront him with a question: by what authority are you doing these things, right? What are these things? That's verse 23. Well, they're annoyed with Jesus. They're skeptical, deeply skeptical of Jesus. They're very protective of their own position of authority. Really, this is the way you understand this whole chapter, is this is a clash of authorities that's happening. Now, what I want you to see is it's a fair question that they lob at Jesus. It's a very fair question because Jesus, the day before, has been in the temple flipping tables. That's probably a scene you're familiar with, where you see a side of Jesus that you're just not used to seeing, and he looks angry. And it's very much something that you would do if you want to be questioned by the chief priests and elders of the day. But instead of answering directly, Jesus responds with this little riddle about John the Baptist and his authority, which they dodge, if you noticed. What you see is this truth that it's hard for us, for them, for you, for me. It's hard to be honest and authentic to yourself and to who you are and to what you believe if you're afraid of people. You know this on a daily basis. They are afraid. They're afraid of losing their authority and their position. They're also afraid of how they're going to look to people. They're afraid of the image that they've curated and losing that. And so it's really hard to be authentic when those things are circulating in you. And then what he does is he tells this parable as a follow-up to reveal something profound, really something quite profound about true faith, true obedience even, true goodness, like pure of heart. And so what he does is he describes a scenario, right? A hypothetical scenario. We have two sons that are told by their father to go work in the vineyard. Yeah? And then the first son disrespectfully, very disrespectfully says, "No, I will not do it." But then later he goes on and he changes his mind, has a change of heart, and he decides to go. The second son respectfully, very respectfully says, "Yes," he says all the right things. He behaves well, but then actually there's no follow through. So the question then, the riddle that Jesus gives, and it's absurdly obvious. So the question Jesus gives is, which son is actually righteous? Which one is doing the will of the Father? Well, obviously it's the first son, right? He may have looked bad at first. He maybe even really was bad and disrespectful. But the bad boy, the very bad boy, was actually righteous in the end. There was actual love. There was genuineness in the bad boy. There was an authentic desire for doing the Father's will in the bad boy. And so Jesus' little riddle and context of his authority being challenged and who these Bible scholars, Bible teachers, priests, and elders who are running everything. Jesus' little riddle says to them what Cyndi Lauper said in her hit song, "I see your true colors shining through." See? But in their case, their true colors are not good, right? They might look like good little boys, but Jesus says, "I know you're not. You're bad little boys. But you're really good at trying to look good." So what was going on with the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, the elders? What was going on? Well, you know what's going on. They were all talk, no transformation, right? They were all words, but no real works really behind them. They were theologically rich, let's say, but spiritually they were very poor, very poor. They, if you looked at all the different stories in the Gospels and you read about them, what you find is that they loved rigorous rules and rituals, but they were terrible in relationships. So if you looked at their calendar and what they tithed, how often they served, these things, all of those kinds of things that you would consider to be Christian disciplines, let's say, they were very good at them. But if you talked to the people around them, they struggled a lot. They were oppressive and mean. And that doesn't compute with Jesus. That doesn't make any sense for Jesus. Jesus would say something is not right in your heart. It doesn't matter if you're keeping the rules. It doesn't matter if you have amazing structure and discipline. How are you with people? How are you before God? Think of, if you need an image, just think of, for Harry Potter people, just think of Dolores. I got one, yes, fist bump. Dolores Umbridge, yes? Loves rules. She loved the rules. She speaks very polite, but she was quite evil, right? In one sense, this is just a sober reminder to us all that good theology, all right? And I believe in good theology. So it's a reminder, though, that good theology and even good discipline never inoculates you from being very bad. That's just one great reminder here. But there's something else here that I think Jesus' hard words also give you a great hope. There's a great hope in what he's saying. I think that there's actually something comforting and quite loving about what Jesus is saying here if you really listen to him. So just ask yourself this. What, in the reading itself, what was the priests and elders' major flaw? What was their core, major, foundational flaw? It wasn't just dead religion. So it wasn't just self-righteous hypocrisy. That's on the surface. That's what we just talked about, and that is wrong. We don't want to be hypocrites. We want to be authentic people, genuine people, okay? But that's not the only problem. That wasn't the full indictment that Jesus gave them. Look at how he ends here. Matthew 21, verse 32. "For John," that's John the Baptist, "came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." You saw people, you see, you didn't at first believe him, but you saw people listen to him, people that were totally broken, people who had really been bad boys and bad girls. And you saw them, and you saw them change their lives because they owned up to who they were. And you still refused to change your mind. His indictment was this: look, you guys started off bad, is what he's saying to them. But even as evidence came your way, you refused to rethink John the Baptist. Even as the evidence just poured in. And you refused to rethink me, that's Jesus. Even though you keep seeing things like I'm healing people. And therefore you refused to rethink yourself. You refused to reevaluate your prior knowledge of yourself. And say, you know what, maybe I've had things wrong about who I am. Or what I'm actually doing. You refuse to question these things. And therefore, you refuse to question who you are with the people around you. And there's an actual subtle grace, I think, in what Jesus is saying here. Because if you look at the pattern of it, here's what I notice about what Jesus is doing. Jesus is saying, I don't hear a word of shock in Jesus that people aren't overnight successes. And that's one of my favorite things about Jesus. He doesn't expect me to be an overnight success. And he doesn't expect you to be an overnight success. And friends, he is not one bit surprised that you're not an overnight success. I don't think Jesus is surprised by people that start off like the first son. I don't think Jesus is remotely surprised that I was a pretty reckless human being in my teens and in my 20s. I don't think Jesus is remotely surprised that the first half of your life, you were a train wreck. He's not surprised at all. He's not surprised by any one of our garden variety addictions and struggles. Just like in their day, Jesus was not surprised whatsoever by someone like a prostitute who ends up in a situation where she's selling off her sacred body for money. He's not surprised by any of that. He knows how we end up in the places that we end up. He understands how we ended up being addicted to worry. He knows that. He understands how you got there. He knows your story. Jesus understands how we ended up desperately controlling people around us and the circumstances in which we're in and the delusional behavior that we get caught up in. Jesus very much understands how we ended up addicted to money. He knows what you hold back. He's very aware of your addiction to your image. He's very understanding of it. Jesus is very aware, and he understands, friends, that you're addicted to sex. He understands all of these things. He understands that growth and change is painfully slow for us. It's slow for me. I would imagine it's slow for you. He understands that sometimes, because of all of these things, because of our garden variety addictions that we all have, he understands that we have a lot of deep underlying shame because of them. And because of our shame, what actually comes out of us is criticism and judgmentalism of other people, hard to please people. It's our particular way of covering ourselves and the things that we don't like about ourselves. That's what human beings do. It's a story as old as the garden. Jesus understands all of those things. And so the invitation then is when these realities surface, like there's when the evidence pops up in your life and in your mind, when you have confrontation through like reading the word, for instance, and you feel that twinge of like, ooh, that's me. Or you have the confrontation from a loved one, someone in your life that says to you, hey, this is how I experience you. You know, whatever it is. When these things come up, the invitation is, will you reach for security, stability in your own achievements, in your own identity, that you have forged out in your own way, manufactured? Or will you reach out for security and safety in the compassion of Jesus, in the grace of Jesus, the love of Jesus? You see, friends, it's the people who know how loved they are and safe they are. It's the people who feel heard and understood even in the really gross sin. It's those people who are actually going to become the honest people. They're actually going to be the ones that be like, you know what? You know everything about me. There's nothing left for me to hide. Yes, I've been a pathetic loser. What's the point in me lying? What's the point in me defending? That's what happens. That's the natural course of what grace does in a life. It's paradoxical. They're the ones that end up doing the Father's will, if you will. It's always that way in life, isn't it? It's that way with Jesus. It's that way probably with your spouse. It's that way with a good friend. Think about it. Why is it in Jesus' day, for instance, and I'm sure it's true today too, why was it that the prostitutes, for instance, had such an easy time receiving John the Baptist? When John the Baptist had a fiery message of repentance, why would they have such an easier time than the people that studied the Old Testament? Why would that be the case? Why would the prostitutes crave and understand the ethos of the kingdom of God better than the Bible scholars? Well, it wasn't the size of their sin, and it wasn't the length, like how long the sin had gone on even. It was that they weren't attached at all to their image. Their image wasn't great, and they knew it wasn't great. And that's why, in essence, they were at a huge advantage than the Bible scholars and the elders and the priests. They knew they didn't look good. And I'm sure in their day, it was thrown, their image, their faulty image, was thrown in their face every day. I love how Robert Capon said it. He said it like this: of course we must believe, but only because there's nothing left for us to do but believe. That's when you know what he just said there. That's when you know true faith is operating. It's like Jesus for you isn't just a good idea. Jesus isn't just a rational choice for you. Jesus is all you got, because your image and everything you've achieved is dirty. And you know that apart from him, you're doomed. You're doomed. Desperate people run to the gospel. There wasn't an image of religious life for the tax collectors and the prostitutes to protect. What were they protecting? Everybody knew who they were. So yeah, they believed John the Baptist, and they flocked to Jesus. They weren't trying to protect an image. They were just reaching out for rescue, for deliverance. They were just reaching out desperate for someone to know them and love them. And so I hope you consider this, because I think that this is the lesson in all of it, is this: so long as, for you, you are really satisfied in the way you do life, so long as you're really satisfied in your achievements, so long as you're really satisfied in the image that you've curated, so long as you derive a lot of meaning and purpose in those things, Jesus and his gospel will be very difficult for you. That's why Jesus says things like, it's really difficult for the rich. Why is it so hard for the rich? It's because, man, they don't end up desperate people. Financially poor people or spiritually poor people, people that know their image has been crushed, they reach out. They say, help. My life has become unmanageable. If someone doesn't save me, I'm doomed and I'm going to drown. That's just how it works. So long as you're really satisfied in something you're doing and you think it's going to work in your own will, well, then you still have other things to hold on to and believe in than what Jesus is offering. But once those fall away, once you realize that based on the clear evidence of what keeps popping up in your life and the what people are telling you, for instance, that real change and real goodness isn't something that you're capable of mustering up on your own, then what happens to you is honesty starts to flow out of you. Confession begins. You begin to change your mind, even when it really hurts. Defenses come down in you. You begin admitting that you need help. You begin asking others where you're stubborn and unwilling to change, for instance. You begin the path of being loved and loving others out of a pure heart, not a performative one. But realize this, and this will be the last thing I say of all of this in terms of applying all of this in your life. Everything I'm saying, I feel quite strongly about the fact that wholehearted spirituality, which is what we're really talking about here, like a genuine, authentic faith. Finding righteousness and security in Jesus, not my performance. That kind of work is something you have to preach and practice in your mind daily. Like it's something you start over every day. Notice that in Luke 9, verse 23, Jesus said this, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Daily. So what is the cross that Jesus speaks of? Like, let's get that straight. What's the cross? To be really clear, the cross that Jesus speaks of is not your unsatisfactory spouse. You just keep, look right at me. You don't need to look at them. That's not your cross. You may have a spouse that's very unsatisfactory to you. That's not your cross. Your cross is not your annoying boss. Your boss might be very annoying. That's not your cross. Your cross probably isn't even your physical ailment or the body that you have that you don't like. And then it causes a lot of things in you. I don't think that's your cross. And I don't think that that's the evidence of the scripture. The cross is not your unruly child that gives you such heartburn every day. That's not your cross. That's just a difficult child. So what's the cross, right? And I'll just quote Robert Mulholland because I think he says it better than I could say it. Our cross is the point of our unlikeness to the image of Christ, where we must die to self in order to be raised by God into wholeness of life. Your cross is the specific and particular point of you and me where you are not like Jesus. And it's constantly causing friction between you and other people. That's your cross. That's the thing that keeps popping back up. And what Jesus is saying, what did he say? He said, you got to pick up that part of your personality every day. You wake up every day and you say, I have a tendency to do blank. And I'm going to do it again today. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Today. There's a line, there's a slogan in AA I love. It goes like this. Whoever woke up earlier today has the most clean time. Whoever woke up earliest today has the most clean time. You get it? If you have a recovering alcoholic of 10 years and you have a recovering alcoholic of 10 days, the question is, which one has more sobriety? Answer, whoever got up earlier today. You get what the point is. See, in the recovering community, they get this very well. They're like prostitutes and tax collectors. They understand that living in a sober mind, living clean, is a daily activity. In other words, I can't rest on what I did yesterday or what I proclaimed yesterday. I wake up today and say, God, have mercy on me today before I go into this meeting. I am tempted to do X. God, have mercy. I need grace right now. I had grace yesterday, but now I need another fresh dose today. And that's the person of true faith, true obedience. They're not resting on what they've accomplished so far over 1 year or 10 years or 50 years. They're thinking about right now, today, leaning wholeheartedly on Jesus, living attached to Christ's love and death as your source of meaning and security is something you ask for every day. You don't assume because you said it a long time ago, it's working itself out right now. So no matter how long ago I confessed my need for grace, which for me has been years, I need a fresh reminder of that today because being truly right in God's eyes means staying aware every day of how good I am at being wrong. It's just something I'm good at. And I need a daily reminder of it so that I cling to Jesus like a prostitute. So I cling to Jesus like a tax collector. And so I don't know where you're at in your spiritual journey or where you're at in your particular confession of faith or what you got going on in your life. There's all sorts of things going on here. But I pray you think these things through. I pray you see the grace of this, that the work of finding meaning and purpose, deliverance in Jesus and not my performance is something that you're just going to struggle with on an everyday basis. It's what it means to be a human being. You're not somehow worse than the next person sitting next to you, right? So think through those things, confess what you need to, and come forward to the table, to this table or this table, giving over to Jesus those sins, taking on his righteousness afresh in your mind. This bread represents Christ's body broken for you. This cup of wine represents his blood that is shed for you. Take whatever time you need to do that. I would encourage you to come to the prayer room if you need prayer for sickness, sin, if you need to work through your faith and you don't know if you're a Christian or you want to become a Christian, any of those things are things that we celebrate praying with you over. So come off to the side if you need that. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, apart from you and your work, I don't have the meaning that my soul craves. I don't have the purpose. I don't have the strength. I don't have the clarity of mind, and I don't know how to see myself clearly. I don't know how to see my relationships clearly. I need the grace of your eyes and your heart, your strength and your courage in my life. I pray that for myself. I pray that for these folks here. And as we come to the table, Lord, we remember that we live in a daily place of clinging onto your death and your resurrection. It's a daily practice for us, Lord. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.